Please join me in the book of Habakkuk. And as we've been having the scripture reading for the evening service from the book of Lamentations, as I've said to you, is the fulfillment of the prophecies in the book of Habakkuk. And one of the things that struck me as we were just having that scripture read, and here in the midst of Lamentations 3, there's all of this judgment and all of this pain and death, and that we hear those wonderful words that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And that brought to mind, as that was being read, an experience, a moment Linda and I had together as a couple, where we were the first house that we owned as a couple, backed up to this beautiful park type area, is a Christian park, Mount Hermon, in the midst of the redwoods, and had rivers running through it, and it's a beautiful, beautiful part of the country. And we were hiking around down by this creek one day, and about this time of year, fall was setting, and we were down on this kind of sandy little beach at this creek or river, and there was this big old redwood had fallen and was laying across the water, and the moss was growing on it, and the leaves were starting to turn because it was getting cold, and so leaves were falling from the trees, different colors, and it was just a very beautiful type of place that you might take a photograph of and make a postcard out of. It was just a very beautiful, beautiful place. And we marveled at the beauty and made comments about the beauty, and that it struck me that almost everything that was striking our eye that was beautiful and picturesque was actually evidence of the curse and the judgment of God. The dying leaves, the dead and rotting tree. Most everything that was beautiful was evidence of the fall and the judgment and death. And the thing that struck me at the time was this. If this world, under the curse and the judgment of God and death, can be so beautiful, imagine what the original creation must have looked like. And if the original creation was simply a type or a picture, a foreshadowing or pointing to a greater creation that was to come, can you imagine how incredibly beautiful the new heavens and the new earth ought to be? And we sit and here now in the northern plains of America, and you see these outrageously beautiful sunsets. And they have nothing to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed, the new heavens, the new earth. And so as we think of Lamentations, or as we narrow it down to the book of Habakkuk in the second chapter, as we deal with the five woes of judgment, it seems to me that by and large we tend to miss the beautiful juxtaposition and balance of Scripture. We all want to know about the love of God. We all want to know about the promises of God. We all want to know about the hope of God and the comfort of God. But even as we were singing Psalm 94, part of our hope and part of our comfort is that things are not going to remain as they are. Judgment upon all that is evil and wicked will come. And God will not only restore His creation back to its proper balance, but it will even be better. Though I would strongly disagree now with many things that are purported in the book, because I've gone in a different theological system than this book would purport, but I remember reading in seminary a book entitled The Greatness of the Kingdom. by Alva J. McLean, which I think is a wonderful book, though I would not necessarily agree with his perspective on eschatology anymore. There was, I remember in the reading of that book, this thought that struck me for the very first time. He, as most good students of the Bible in terms of their understanding of eschatological perspectives, would argue that the kingdom of God is the central theme of the Bible. The kingdom of God is the central theme. And as he unfolded that thesis, I was struck by the fact, and probably you've all thought this long before I ever did, but you know, I'm a little slow on the uptake, that there is a coming political state. There is a coming regal, royal kingdom that is as real and earthy and political as any empire that was ever upon the face of this earth. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like I talk about all the time, let's get in our time machines and we could go back and we could see David or Abraham or whatever. If we could get in that same time machine and go forward, there is going to come a time, though we do not know when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his church, and the church will be perfect and spotless and prepared for the marriage feast. And when the king comes, there will be an unveiling and a revealing of Christ that will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who have been found faithful and those who have walked in the ways of the King will be brought into that kingdom, and there will be a great feast and a great time of rejoicing and singing and worshiping in the making of Mary and all sorts of things. It will be an absolute glorious moment that I suppose will last for all of eternity. And those whose hearts have been hard, and those who have pursued their own way, and those who have stiffened themselves at the hearing of the gospel and the hearing of the word of God will be destroyed in everlasting judgment. As certain as our country has enemies that we seek to destroy, God will destroy those who are the enemies of His Son and His kingdom and His church. As certain as Islam seeks to destroy the infidels, so Christ will destroy those who are the true infidels. Not with the same type of pettiness that we often see in man and man's kingdoms, but out of true, royal, holy righteousness, justice, and equity, and integrity. When God destroys those who are His enemies and the enemies of His Son, His kingdom, and His church, there will not be a voice, there will not be a voice anywhere in all of the created realm that will be able to say, but this is unfair. And though you and I are not sanctified enough at this point to fully grab hold of the significance of this next comment, though you and I in our present state are not capable of fully grasping and appreciating this reality, but when we see the enemies of God and His Son and His kingdom and His church cast into eternity of damnation and hellfire under the fiery wrath of God for all of eternity, we will hit our knees and we will worship God and we will glorify His name and we will say, Amen. And the reason why I start that way tonight is because as we walk through Habakkuk chapter 2, it is telling us of these things. And while we want to know about the love of God, and we want to know about the grace of God, and we want to know about the hope of God, and we want to know about the mercy of God, and praise the Lord, all of those things are true and part of the gospel. The gospel also includes the revealing of the secrets of men's hearts and their judgment. So says the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul sums up his gospel presentation, if you will. Look at with me in Romans 11. Bringing to an end the great doctrinal section of the book of Romans, before he moves on to the application section, he's talked about the fall of man, the salvation of man, the sanctification of man, the role of Israel and the covenants and all of these things. Raising and answering the objection, has Israel failed? Has the promises of God, the covenants of God failed? And he says no. But he tells us that Israel has been broken off. Israel has been torn out of the olive tree because of their iniquity. In verse 20 he says, well, verse 19, you will say then the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. And then this verse, 22. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And here this juxtaposition of the kindness and the severity of God. Everywhere you go in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is that constant balance, the kindness and the severity of God. And those who only speak about the severity of God do not give us a biblical view of God. Nor those who only speak of God as love give us the God of the Bible. If God is only a judge, He's not the God of the Bible. If God is only a God of love, He is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is both kind and severe. And there is coming a day when our Heavenly Father will send forth His Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in His kindness bring His church close and rejoice and cast away all into everlasting damnation who have not walked according to the Word of God by faith in the gospel and the precepts of His law. This is the reality. This is the truth. And any other perspective of God that does not hold the kindness of God and severity of God in its proper biblical balance is not the God of the Bible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we ask that You would grant to us, once again, that You would unfold for us the greatness of Your being, that we might by faith trust You, and may our trust in You be evidenced by our willing silence before You in Your holy temple. Not questioning You, not challenging You, implicitly and explicitly trusting You for all that You are and all that You've said and all that You've done and all that You will do, for the exaltation of Christ, for the advancement of Your kingdom, for the perfecting of Your church, to the glory of Your name. Amen. In this chapter, we saw, in Habakkuk chapter 2, we saw that the two key verses again are 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, and verse 20, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent. These are these two poles, these two bookends, if you will, encapsulate the five woes that come in between. On the one hand, you and I are men and women who are called to live by faith. And faith means that we are living in a time and that we are living in a place in which evil is present, and not only present, evil has its proper role and proper place, and in fact that even God, as it was read to us from Lamentations, it says in Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both the good and the ill go forth, that both the good and literally the Hebrew, the evil, the ra, go forth? In this present age, the Bible says that we live in an evil time, that this present age is an evil age. And that isn't simply because our father Adam sinned. Adam's sin may be the instrumental cause by which evil entered into the world and sin and death. But Adam's sin is not the ultimate cause of it, in the sense that in God's decrees, in God's will for this particular age, evil is to play an important role. You and I are not wise enough, knowledgeable enough, or powerful enough to know how evil can be used for good. God is God. We are not. God is able to do all sorts of things that you and I cannot do. God is able to speak and it exists. He's able to bring life out of death. He's able to bring an entire universe out of nothing. Right? We believe that God created the heavens and earth out of nothing. It wasn't like there was a Home Depot that God went to and he was able to extract certain materials and from that create a universe. Out of the power and the authority of his word, that which did not exist, exists. And it exists in perfection. It exists in a manner that it accomplishes his purpose. It will always accomplish his purpose. And it will always accomplish his purpose perfectly and infallibly. I am not a handyman. Every once in a while I will say the rare words, I'm going to the hardware store. And my family will groan. My son has gone so far to say, Mom, don't let them. Because they know that when I try to do a home project, that there is disaster that is looming on the horizon, and it would just go ahead and call the repairman or call Larry, don't let Dad, because it's going to be broke. You know, some people say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. My motto is, if it needs to be fixed, I will break it worse. But that's not the way it is with God. God is in His holy hill. God is in His holy temple. And all that He does excellently. And all that He does wisely. And all that He does perfectly. And all that He does with holy perfections. And He even uses in this particular age for His glory, evil. He is not the cause of evil, as in that He is the doer of it. He is not the cause of the evil in that He forces or compels by coercion anybody to do the evil. But evil is part of His plan in this age. As Jonathan Edwards used to like to say, that this present evil age, or this age which is an evil age, is the best of all possible ages to accomplish what God wants to do now. And there's coming a day when that will be over. And evil will have had its role, and that role will be set aside. But not now. And so, we must learn to live by faith. That in this age, God is going to allow a certain amount of success to evildoers. That in this age, God is going to allow a certain amount of prosperity to those who seek to do ill. But at the same time, in the end, there is nothing that you will ever do, there's nothing that you will ever say, or nothing that will ever transpire against you that will not be brought out into the full light. Everyone will receive the just due. Every wrong will be made right. Everything done in secret will be brought into daylight. Everything whispered will be shouted from the housetops. There is nothing that will be done that will not be put the spotlight of God upon it and be evidenced and revealed to everyone and its just due rendered. And we might say, but that's not fair. That's not right. Don't we know that all around the world today, even this very hour, literally thousands of people will starve to death? How could a loving God do that? Do we not know that even in any 24-hour period, there will literally be thousands and thousands of people who will die of disease? And do we not know that all around the world, even as we speak, there are people who are causing all sorts of evil atrocities to happen against otherwise innocent people? How can a loving God do these things? Well, one, you must live by faith. God has said, in this age, I will use evil for my purposes. And two, we must enter into the temple of God and be silent. Because as Paul says at the end of Romans 11, after he says, behold, the mercy and the severity of God, or the kindness and severity of God, he goes on to say, who's been God's counselor? Who are you or I to correct God? We all try to from time to time, don't we? From time to time, we try to say, well, God, if you were, you know, if you had this a little bit extra piece of information that I alone have, and you considered it, you might change your ways. But that is not the way of reality, is it? So I'd like to go through real quickly these five woes. The first one we're going to call the pillager, found in verses 6 through 8. Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And make himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land to the town and all the inhabitants. These words that are here in verse 6, the taunt song and the insinuations and the mockery, these words all are used quite extensively in the wisdom literature. And so what God is saying to Habakkuk here is, look, Babylon is a proverb for you. Babylon is a proverb for you. Watch and see what I will do to Babylon for all of their immorality and iniquity and self-made authority. Watch what I do to them, and this is what will happen to all of the nations and all who stand outside my covenant and who will not believe me and who will not render me my just due. And the first is that what God is going to do to Babylon is God is going to cause Babylon to eventually become a place that is mocked and belittled. And that they will be, and that there will be a rising up of the nations, and they will loot them and plunder them. Here, the so-called Almighty Babylon is going to be brought low. And sure enough, in 539 BC, and what's recorded for us in the book of Daniel, while the Babylonians are having a party and mocking God, drinking from his cups of worship, the Medo-Persian Empire is right outside. And God, remember Daniel? God puts the finger on the wall and writes mene, mene, tekel, huparpsin upon the wall, which means you've been found in the scales or weighed in the scales and found wanting. And even as Babylon parties and mocks and belittles, the Medo-Persian reorients, redirects the great Euphrates River and marches in right underneath the great walls of Babylon. And in one night, without even a battle, Babylon is destroyed. Babylon falls without a whimper. And that's exactly what Habakkuk said would happen, and it does. It's exactly what Habakkuk said God would do to these unrighteous men who pillage others. God will destroy them. And He did. And it came to a time, it came to a place when Babylon was brought low. And not that many years after the writing of Habakkuk, Babylon is destroyed. The second, I would say, is the plotter, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets his evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to deliver from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry from the wall, and the rafter will answer from its framework. Here he's referring to Babylon's sin of basically obtaining wealth by fraud. Obtaining wealth by fraud. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. And what Babylon is doing is illegitimate. God has ordained the governments of the world for the restraining of evil, Romans chapter 13. Any government that makes itself wealthy and makes itself rich for its own self-advancement, apart from its God-given role of protecting those who do good and restraining those who do evil, will ultimately be brought low. This is not, I think there is an individual application of anybody who ultimately, verse 9, is using evil or ill-gotten gain to advance his own heritage, his own cause. But the immediate application is Babylon, and any government that is illegitimate and illegitimately uses its powers to strengthen itself and muster itself will eventually be destroyed. And this includes even our own country. Our government has illegitimately made it legal to destroy life, hasn't it? In the passing of abortion laws. Our government in many ways no longer acts righteously. And we must understand that there is no government that has stood against the work of God and the plan of God and the will of God that is not destroyed. But there's the individual application too. That those who work to gain, what he says in verse 9, gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, and to deliver from the hand of calamity is going to be devastated. What's he talking about? There is nothing wrong with making a profit. There's nothing wrong with making money. There are those who go around as teachers of the church who claim that, you know, well, Christians shouldn't be rich. Says who? Who isn't rich that God didn't ultimately make rich? The problem is not the wealth. The problem is, number one, what do you do with the wealth? And number two, how in your heart did you intend to get it? There's nothing immoral about profit. But that's not what he's saying here. It's not profit. It's ill-gotten profit. It's the, if you will, the person who goes about making money at the expense of other people. It's the person who, last year, right after the hurricane hit New Orleans, and some of the gas was down, and we heard, I think it was down in Atlanta, some people who started to charge the very next day $5 and $6 a gallon of gas. That's ill-gotten gain. To prey upon another person's trial or affliction for your own profit. And plotting it in such a way as to gain. That I'm going to figure out a way in which I can use other people's disadvantage to my advantage. Again, Proverbs says, there's one who scatters yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but its result only is want. In the kingdom of God, the priority is generosity. In the kingdom of God, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in giving away of your funds, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That those who are generous and give and enrich and bless and sanctify, as we saw in the morning series in the book of Ruth, what is Boaz doing as Ruth comes? Not only let her glean, but give her all the more. That's the godly perspective. Paul speaks of to the Corinthians about the Macedonians, that Paul was gathering an offering for the Jews down in the believing Jews, the converted Jews down in Jerusalem, because there had been, because of the persecution and because of some of the droughts and stuff, the famine in the land, Paul gathers this great offering from the Gentile churches to send down to Jerusalem in order to help bridge the gap between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and also for the church to be about caring for the poor. And he says to the Corinthians, by the way, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be stopping by to get your offering, so I just want you to know ahead of time, so you've got it all together, and let me tell you about your Macedonian brothers who don't have anything. They're poverty-struck, and they are giving out of their poverty great wealth. And God will ultimately bring to judgment those who not only don't use their wealth for the enrichment of others, but in with selfish desires actually take advantage of others to get ahead for their own security. And there will be a time of judgment upon them for that. The third is the promoter of violence. Verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and found a town with violence. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, cities have become violent. Our cities have become violent in many ways. And God says that that will be judged. But if I'm reading this correctly, notice that the violence has to do with, in verse 13, with people needing to get that which they need. Toiling for fire. The people need you need wood. And certainly those of us who live in North Dakota know that there are certain times of the year you need to heat your house. Without heating your house, life in this part of the country can be deadly. It's fascinating to me, is, and I still marvel after almost 3 years of living here, that you have these guardrails here that go down across the interstate, you know, when the blizzards are bad enough, and they're not going to let you drive out to Wheatley or whatever, because you could die. I've never lived a place like this before. And yet, what he's talking about is, I need that firewood, and I will take it from you. I will steal it from you. I will beat you for it. And we all have read and we all have seen and we all have experienced in one form or another, personally or vicariously, those who in the moment of desperation will do anything for food, for shelter, for warmth, for water. But notice what it says here in verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? The lack of firewood, is that not from the Lord? In order that we would learn to do what? Call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble and He will answer. Don't go beat your neighbor. But again, I think we need to keep this at even at the international level. What is to happen in our country if the so-called OPEC nations decide there will be no more oil for the West? What will that do to our economy? And what will that do to people in terms of their relationships? Some of us who are old enough to know the oil embargoes of the early 70s also remember either seeing or reading about or maybe even experiencing fist fights and arguments at the gas pump after you sat in line for 4 or 5 hours. My sister lived in New Jersey at the time, which was an extremely hard part of the country, and there was the news said that there would be a gas delivery at this particular gas station, and so people started to line up in their cars about 4 in the morning to get gas. Remember those days? And my sister was like the third or fourth car in this particular line, and she was telling me that the very first car in line had not blocked the pumps. If you've ever been worked in a gas station, you know how absolutely irritating it is when people come and park their cars in front of the pumps and block them if you need to get the pumps open and ready to go. So apparently this first guy was pretty smart and knew not to block the pumps. So he pulled right up short of the pumps and parked his car. He's the first one in line. And this line goes on for several blocks, if not longer. And then just before the gas station was going to open, some woman in her Jaguar pulls up right in front of the line, backs in front of this, right up in front of this guy, and blocks the pumps. And so what this guy does is he gets out of his car and is using this new invention that most of us never had until those days. It was called the locking gas cap. Remember when those first started being used? And he went and he took his locking gas cap off of his car, walked over to the Jaguar and put it on her car, and walked over to the sewer and dropped the keys down the sewer. Is it not from the Lord that we toil for firewood? In the nations and the individuals, we will fight for survival before we'll ever bend our knee before the throne of the kingdom and cry for help. And that will be judged. Woe to you, nations. Woe to you, individuals, who rather than seeing God's providence in what you are short of, rather than seeing God's providence, His desire for you to learn, to call upon Him, and learn to be dependent upon Him for everything, you start to do evil against your neighbor. Proverbs 1:18 says that they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush for their own lives. Those who would seek to resolve their problems by doing evil and not caring for the needs of others bring forth their own judgment. And this is exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar himself. You remember in the book of Daniel chapter 4, it says these words, Daniel warning Nebuchadnezzar. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And 12 months later, while he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great that I myself have built, a royal residence by the might and power for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Nebuchadnezzar didn't care about the poor. Nebuchadnezzar didn't care about others. He took opportunity to use his power and his influence for the advancement of his own cause, his own kingdom, his own name, his own comfort, his own reputation. And as he glories, as he stands there, looking out probably over this beautiful beautiful sunset over this fantastic city. And the hanging gardens and the walls of Babylon are part of the wonders of the ancient world. And as he goes, isn't this the great city that I have made for my own power and for my own glory and majesty? At that very moment, while the words were still on his lips, sovereignty has been yanked from you. And so you and I must be men and women who come to live by faith. There are going to be Nebuchadnezzars in our world. There are going to be kings and potentates, presidents, prime ministers, and all sorts of other people who will be the heads of different countries who are not going to use their power and their authority for godly purposes, who will advance their own agenda, who will advance their own perspective and use the power that has been given them by God for the advancement of their own name and glory at the expense of the small person and the individual person. And you and I are those people. And judgment will fall. But by faith, we not only need to know that judgment will come, but even in the midst of the Nebuchadnezzar Empire, the people of God need to live by faith that even Nebuchadnezzar has been raised up for God, and that's what the book of Habakkuk is about, for God's own purposes. But notice it says in verse 14, "For all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Nebuchadnezzar stood on the mountain or on the top of the great walls of Babylon and said, "You know, isn't this the royal city, the great city, the royal residence that I have built of my power and for my glory and for my majesty?" And God says, "No. That there's coming a time, there's coming a place when every knee will be brought low and every unrighteous king and president and prime minister will be brought low and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." As I've shared with you before, the two most powerful verses in the book of Revelation for me, I shouldn't say two of the most powerful verses are when the kings of the earth in Revelation 6 say, "This is the day of the wrath of the Lamb, and who can stand?" And they call upon the mountains to fall on them. And we're called to live by faith. And we're called to live in silence before a God who does all things well. And in this age, He is going to use evil men and evil countries and evil governments to do evil things to accomplish His purposes. And we must trust Him for that. Even if we cannot understand it or rightly explain it, we trust Him for that. And we trust Him that this is not the way it will always be. Finally, there is the Revelation 11:15 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever.'" See, that's why I said Revelation 6 aren't the only best verses. What a glorious verse. The kingdom of the world, Revelation 11:15, has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever. Amen? That's coming. It's coming as sure as you're sitting in your seat tonight. There's coming. It's going to be here. Maybe in our lifetime. Maybe 1,000 years from now. I don't know. But it's coming. And it will come right on time. Revelation 15:4 says, "Who will fear the Lord? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been revealed." All the nations will bow before the throne of Christ. I think it's very important for us to remember how often in the book of Revelation, it's the nations. It's not just individuals. We are so individually oriented that we always think that it's going to be the individual. And it is the individual. But is also the nations and the kings and the representatives of those nations that are brought low. finally, the debaucher in verse 15 through 17. Well, not finally, we've got two more. The debaucher. The debaucher is, woe to you who makes your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom and even make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. If you will be filled with, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastations of its beast by which you terrify them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town of the inhabitants. We'll stop there. Here is the man, here is the nation, here is the man that uses its resources to expose the nakedness, the shame, and the sexual immorality of a country. I was listening to a particular newscaster that I enjoy, and he tends to be conservative, but I sat there and listened to him on twice on the same hour-long news broadcast tell me that pedophilia is a disease. Pedophilia is not a disease. It is a wicked, vile, gross sin. And don't tell me that somebody who's involved in pedophilia simply has a disease that needs to be cured. But we are living in a day and age when the crass, immoral people who will tear away at the moral fiber and restraint of others are viewed as the enlightened and the informed and the progressive. There is a judgment that will come. Look with me over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that, starting in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4. What is the will of God? You abstain from sexual immorality. I wonder if God wants me to be sexually pure or not. I need to pray about it. No. But that's not really what haunts me in this particular passage. Notice what it says. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I don't want to belabor this, but look at that right in the middle of verse 6. The one who defrauds his brother or sister in the area of morality and sexual purity, the avenger is the Lord. And how often we talk about, let's not be too uptight or too this, or moral purity and sexual purity is such a priority in the kingdom of God that the false teachers in the book of Revelation are called harlots. And to embrace false doctrine in the book of Revelation is talked about immorality and sexual perversion. And here we're told that those who actually do compromise the moral purity of others, God Himself will avenge that person's moral purity. I don't know about you, but I don't really want God to be avenging somebody else on me. Understand what I'm saying? I don't want to have my rival be God. And what God is saying, He's in this fourth woe, is that those nations that use their resources to cause people to be metaphorically drunk enough to actually think that immorality is okay, and to bring forth a people that will not be shamed anymore by their nakedness and flaunt their immorality and flaunt their freedom and their sexual progressiveness, the judgment of God will fall upon that nation. And finally, the pagan idolater. What profit, verse 18, is the idol when it is maker, when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise." And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. One commentator put it this way, saying, the true source of revelation, by contrast, is present where He is where He has always been, in His holy temple. The true source of revelation, by contrast to these idols, is present where He's always been, in His holy temple. Yahweh is approached in silence. It is fitting to His holiness and majesty as a token of one's respect for His being. We live in a time when there's not a lot of golden idols laying around, right? So this doesn't really apply to us. It just applies to those third world nations that still worship at idols. No, it applies to us, doesn't it? When we create images of God that is not God, and then we speak to that false image of God, when we do not allow the truth of the Bible to speak to us, this is who God is. And so we create in our mind an image of what we got, want God to be like. And we speak to that image and we pray to that image. God does not like to be imaged inappropriately, does He? And God does not like His name to be emptied of its dignity and value. In fact, are we not warned in the Ten Commandments that those who do these things, those who image God, and those who take His, empty His name of all of its regality and transcendent glory, are not only called the enemies of God, but they're called haters of God, and the wrath of God and the judgment of God, or rather the curse of God, will be upon them and their children for generations. How seriously does God take the right understanding of who He is? Think of in 1 Kings 18 as a great parallel to here. In this particular passage, notice it says in Habakkuk, before we think of 1 Kings, it says that here's all these idol makers, and they're talking to them. The idols are their teachers. They trust in their handiwork, and they speak to them. They say to the word, "Awake and arise, and teach us." And that made me think of 1 Kings 18. Remember when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal? And he sets up the little contest. And he challenges them, you know, build the altar and then call fire down from heaven. And then he begins to mock them, doesn't it? Because do the Baals answer? No. And so he says, call a little louder. And what you see is there's this frenzy of activity, this frenzy of religious action, this frenzy of religious fervor, this zeal for Baal that produces nothing, and they are so zealous for Baal, they eventually actually start cutting themselves. Remember that? And then when it's Elijah's turn, remember they drench the altar with water two or three times, and the moat around it's filled up to overflowing, and he calls to God, and fire comes, it's all consumed, the water is all gone. Do you remember what all those prophets' reaction was? They immediately fell upon the ground and humbled themselves and started to cry, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. It was too late. So the very next thing that Elijah does is have all those prophets killed. But what this interesting contrast between all this religious activity and fervor of the false prophet and the quiet voice of God's prophet saying, bring forth the fire. One writer put it this way, speaking of Habakkuk 2:18 through 20, this great contrast between these idol makers who are so religiously fervent, and there's all this chatty religious talk and all this religious activity and all this religious speech going on. And yet in verse 20, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent. There's this incredible juxtaposition between the chatty, loud, active, speaky kind of religious fervor and the silence of the people of God. And the writer put it this way, this contrast with the frantic activity of man to create speaking gods and the tumultuous cries of worshipers to make dumb idols respond, lifeless idols approached in clamor are silent while the living God is approached in silence and in reverence speaks. The lifeless idols are approached with clamor, but they're silent. The living God is approached in silence, and He speaks. Think of it this way. All possible world religions. Right now, there is a great struggle going on between the West and Islam, right? And so there, right now, there's a lot of debate going on about, well, what do we do with, you know, how do you answer Islam? Or how do you answer all the other world religions? How do you know that your Bible is true and the Quran is false? You know what the answer is? Because it is. It is. Well, that's not very sophisticated. That's not very, you know, that's not going to win the mind of man. Wait a minute. The Word of God is the Word of God. It doesn't need to be defended. It doesn't need to be proved. It is the living Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, which contains the very gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, which is been made powerful and profitable by God for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. We don't have to sit here and come up with intellectual arguments to try to prove the Word of God. God has spoken, and He speaks infallibly and powerfully and righteously. Let me just close with this illustration about that. There was this, I believe Spurgeon used this illustration. There was the zookeeper that had these monkeys right next to a lion's cage. And the lions couldn't get to the monkeys, and the monkeys knew that. And so the monkeys would sit by the edge of their cave, and they would throw things at the lion and pelt the lion. And the lion eventually started to use the words of the modern, get a poor self-image. It wouldn't eat, it wouldn't drink, and started losing its hair because the lion was getting pelted by all these pesky little monkeys. The lion ought to go over there and just eat those monkeys, but he can't get over there, and so the monkeys are dominating the lion. And the lion's losing its hair, it's losing its weight, it's losing its energy. And so the zookeeper takes it to this vet or calls the vet and has him come or whatever. And the vet shows up and the zookeeper says, "What do I do to make this lion be able to be healthy again?" And the vet said, "It's very easy. See those monkeys over there? You're not allowing this lion to be a lion. You're allowing those pesky monkeys to dominate the lion. You want the lion to be healthy again? You open up the gate between the lion cage and the monkey cage. And I guarantee you, the monkeys will start to act like monkeys and the lion will begin to act like a lion. And all the other religions of the world are monkey cages. All the other religions of the world and their writings are the monkeys. We don't need to be ashamed of the Bible. God will judge every idol and every idol maker and every idol religion. You know what we need to do is not defend the Bible. We don't need to defend the lion. All we need to do is open the cage to the lion once in a while and let the lion roar, and all the pesky little monkeys will disappear. God is, he says in verse 20, in His holy temple. We don't need to defend Him. We don't need to prove Him. We don't need in some way to apologize for Him. There is a role for apologetics. There is a role for defending the Bible. But so often we sit and cower in the corner thinking, how do we really know the Bible is the Word of God? Because God is in His holy temple? How do we know that this is true? Because God has spoken? Remember the bookends. Not only is God in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent. The other bookend was live by faith. The only reason why someone does not pick up the Bible and read it and see the absolute beauty of the fingerprints of God all over it is not because the Bible is deficient in declaring us the glory of God. It's because the evil, sinful, idolatrous heart that they have. If you can read the Bible and not see the wisdom of God and the glory of God and the perfections of God on every last page of the Bible, it's not the Bible's fault. The Bible is the Word of the glorious God who dwells on high, who sits in heaven, and He speaks and He declares, and let all the earth be silent. We need to stop being like the zookeeper who tries to protect and defend the lion. Just open up the cage and let the lion roar and watch the pesky little religions that are so arrogant and pompous evaporate like water in the middle of the desert on a very hot day. God calls us to live by faith. In this present evil age, there is evil, and God will use evil for His intended good in bringing His people to repentance. And He will use evil for its intended purpose of bringing judgment upon those who do the evil. And God is good, and God is holy. God is righteous. May we walk by faith, and may we be silent before a holy God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are on Your holy throne. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You reign and rule on high. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your beloved Son, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to come again and to reign and rule in righteousness over us. And as we confess in the morning, we believe and we proclaim that Jesus is at Your right hand, and He will come in glory again to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. Amen.